praising you, first of all, for who you are, our God, our Creator, the God who loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believed in you would have eternal life. The God who sent his Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to convict us when we stray from you. And Lord, this morning, I would lift up our country, that you, Father, would pour out your Spirit on our nation, that you would remind us of who placed this nation here, that you placed us to worship you and to glorify you and not to go our own way. I pray for the churches of Jesus Christ, Lord God, that you would open hearts, first of all, the pastors who stand up in this sacred desk and preach your word, for the churches in our area, Lord God, that you would touch the hearts of pastors to know that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And Lord, as Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And unless you, Father, enable pastors, we as congregants and members of churches, unless you give us the strength, unless you move our hearts, we remain stone cold. So work in the churches today, Father, to glorify you. I pray for our missionaries all over the world, where the word is faithfully preached. People have left the comforts of their homes to take the gospel to many nations. And we know that through these missionaries, you are bringing many, many to the throne of grace to have fellowship with you. For our own church, Father, Grace Bible Church, that we remain faithful to your word. Lord, that we will worship you as you wish us to worship, in spirit and in truth, and where we wander in any way, that your Spirit would bring us back. That we would love each other. That the people in St. Clair County would know that this church, these people, love each other. Lord, this morning, we pray for Catholic coughing, for Keith, and the rest of the family, on the death of Chris. And we pray that you'll bring comfort and peace to them. We pray, Father, for Gail Page's Uncle Ivan, recovering from her hip surgery. We pray, Father, that as she shares the gospel with him, that he will have his heart and mind open. We pray for this man, it says here, who has tried to commit suicide twice. Lord, that you would intervene there. For Margaret Bassett's sister-in-law, Sandy, oh Lord, that your Spirit would touch her, give her comfort in her fight with cancer. Many, many other people with health problems, Father, and we lift them up to you. We pray, Father, for Don Morris on the other side of the state, that your spirit would be with him, that you'll be with Mary Snyder and Med Lodge. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to gather in worship under your word. And even now, we pray for Pastor, Lord God, that you would empower him, that you would anoint him, that you, Father, would burn in his heart as he gives out your word this morning to us. And may we be faithful listeners and take the word to our hearts. And in this hour, you would be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. We appreciate that. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, looking together at verses 8 through 10. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your word, particularly due to the fact that it is Reformation Sunday. We are looking at issues related to the Great Reformation, which was such a help and such a boon to the churches of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us always to be willing to be reformed. If there's things that we're doing that are not consistent with your word, that we would repent of those and straighten those things out. And Lord, help us as we look at your word and recognize that there is a need to understand the true gospel and to be sure that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this Sunday we are celebrating what is called Reformation Sunday. As a well-known Bible teacher, expositor by the name of Steve Lawson, who has written a book called Pillars of Grace, The Long Line of Godly Men, or A Long Line of Godly Men. And this is what he has to say about the Protestant Reformation. So bear with me as I read you a quote. The Protestant Reformation stands out as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. It was not a single act, nor was it led by one man. This history-altering movement played out on different stages over many decades. Its cumulative impact, however, was enormous. Philip Schaff, a noted church historian, writes, "The Reformation of the 16th century is next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The Reformation was at its heart a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. Under the guiding hand of God, the world scene had been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition trumped divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered pope and priest. The corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice. On the other hand, a new day was dawning. Feudal states were giving way to nation states. Exploration was expanding. Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Trade routes were opening. A middle class was rising. Opportunities for learning were increasing. Knowledge was multiplying. Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the printing press, which was in 1454, had vastly improved the dissemination of ideas. Under all these influences, the Renaissance was at high noon. Moreover, a further alteration in the world scene was soon to be ushered in by the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, bringing great changes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. End of quote. So, as you can see, the Protestant Reformation was an incredibly important movement in the history not only of the church, but also the history of mankind. I'll say more about that at the end of the message, and you actually have a handout in your bulletin that Patty put in there, and so I'm going to read that at the end. As we look at the Protestant Reformation, we see names like John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and others. These men had one common characteristic and one common passion. They believed in the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of the Bible. The Protestant Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. People were re-examining their spiritual lives, their churches, their belief systems, in light of God's word. An important element of this re-examination had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. You know, and we need good news, don't we? Why do we need good news? Well, because there's so much bad news. Just read the paper or Fox News or whatever. It'll tell you about the bad news. Specifically, it means the good news about Christ, who he is and what he has done. During the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholicism had corrupted the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They had made their version of Christianity a works righteousness program, which violated scriptural teaching about salvation and led many people to the lake of fire. God ignited and used the Reformation to restore the integrity of the biblical gospel. Men were raised up to preach this gospel, leading to the salvation of many individuals. This morning, I would like us to look at a passage that many of you know. Perhaps some of you have even memorized it. This passage, again, is found in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10. As we look at this particular passage, we will find four answers to the question, how are we saved? And the other question, and for what purpose? First of all, we recognize that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. Looking at verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I'll read the whole thing. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The word grace means unmerited divine assistance. God does something for someone even though they do not deserve it or could in no way earn it. As a church, we believe in something known as the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace do emphasize a number of points. One of those points is that God is in control of all things. That's called the sovereignty of God. Man is not in control, God is in control. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but it is. God is the source of all salvation. Men and women can do nothing to save themselves. Our salvation is for the glory of God and not for man. As guilty sinners, we're totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God for salvation. That's some of the key points of the doctrines of grace. Some have called grace God's riches at Christ's expense. Another person calls grace an undeserved free gift, undeserved favor, and undeserved love. If we stop and think about it, we have to recognize that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Amen? We can't save ourselves. The Bible is clear in telling us that we are sinners. I think we would all agree with that. We might not like that, but it's the truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." You mess up one time and you're liable to God's judgment. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All have sinned. Everybody sinned. I've sinned. You've sinned. Every human being that has ever lived on planet Earth, with the exception of Christ, who is both God and man, have sinned. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. All are guilty. All deserve condemnation. Once Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin spread throughout creation. All their descendants, including you and I, are guilty because we have sinned and we have a sin nature. It is our nature to sin. We just do what comes natural. Our sin has offended God. It has hurt God. It has grieved God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." If we are sinners and we have never yet come to Christ for salvation, God does not have to hear us. He does not have to respond to us. God will be perfectly justified, perfectly righteous, and well within his rights to send everyone to hell. And he could do it right now. He is not obligated to save anybody. He does so because of love. He shows us both mercy and grace. Mercy withholds punishment that we deserve. Grace gives a blessing we don't deserve. Let's say that we're driving a really old car. It's a beater, and we're going really fast. And we get pulled over by the police, and we get charged with a ticket. And the price of the ticket, or the cost of the ticket, is so high that we can't pay it. We just can't do it. We come before the judge. He hears our case, and then, surprisingly enough, he cancels the fine. Now that's called mercy. Grace occurs when he walks us outside and gives us the key to a brand new car. As one writer put it, "In mercy, God chooses to cancel our sin debt by sacrificing his perfect son in our place. But he goes even further than mercy and extends grace to his enemies. He offers forgiveness, reconciliation, abundant life, eternal treasure, his Holy Spirit, and a place in heaven someday if we accept his offer and place our faith in his sacrifice." I'd like you to look for a second. I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 2, again, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read the whole section and just kind of follow the flow of the discussion here that Paul is getting into. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." What does that mean? It means dead. It's when you're dead, you're dead. We're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Now, Paul is writing here to Christians. "According to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And here we get into verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We have been saved By what? By grace, through faith. That's the first answer to the question, how are we saved? We're saved by grace. God has extended his grace toward us because we're sinners and because he loved us. And if he had not done that, nobody would be saved. Because it's not something we can conjure up on our own. We can't work our way to heaven. We're also saved through faith, by grace, through faith. And it says, by through faith in that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. As human beings, the scriptures tell us we were born spiritually dead. Left to ourselves, left to our own devices, no one would respond to the gospel. No one would even have the inclination. No one would even have the ability to come to Christ if they were left to whatever, doing whatever it is they wanted to do. We are what some theologians have called totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean we're drug dealers or child molesters or axe murderers or anything like that. It just means that every part of our being, our mind, our body, our emotions, etc., has all been contaminated by sin. Everything's contaminated by sin. Now, different people act out their sin natures in different ways, some in more outrageous ways than others. But the point is, we're all sinners, right? And we're all totally depraved because every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. You know, total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we could be. We could always be worse, amen? But it's only by God's grace we're not. It does mean that every aspect, as I said, of our humanity has been corrupted. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Human beings don't get it. You know, we talk about free will, okay? Now, to some degree, I suppose we do have free will, because today, after church, you can decide where you're going to have lunch. You can go to Big Boy. You can go to that place, the Roasted, or whatever that's called. You could go to McDonald's. You could go home and eat soup out of the crock pot. You could do any number of things and say, look, I got free will. I can do all of that. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the ability to comprehend and respond to the gospel of Christ. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. It's just, you ever talk to somebody about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, and they look at you and say, that's the biggest crock I've ever heard in my life. Where do you people come up with all this stuff? And, you know, there was a time in my own life when I said that, and then God changed my heart. What has to happen is that God has to work in the heart to regenerate the human being so that they can understand, so that they will respond. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What stands in the way of a human being just coming to Christ, left to themselves? Sin, corruption. There is nothing inside of us that can respond to God's word, can respond to the gospel message, unless God changes the heart. This is where grace comes in. God's grace opens our heart in response to the gospel. God's grace gives the gift of faith to those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. This is not a popular doctrine in some places. Some people would say, well, God has to be fair. He has to kind of like choose everybody and give them a chance to choose them back. But if you want fairness, we're all going to hell. We don't want fairness. We want grace. We want mercy. And the reality is, the Bible talks about God choosing who he's going to save and allowing others to go their own way. I know that's a hard truth, but it is nonetheless the truth. God's grace opened our hearts in response to the gospel. God's grace gives the gift of faith. The gift of faith is given to the elect, to those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. We are saved by grace through faith. This faith is not just mere intellectual assent. It is more than believing just certain facts about Jesus or believing in the facts of the gospel. It is true that we must agree with the facts, okay? We got to agree with those. But there are also, and there are certain objective truths about the gospel that we must accept in order to be saved. But beyond just believing in the facts, we also have to trust in Christ himself in order to be saved by faith. Faith, or true biblical faith, according to John MacArthur, is the soul's appropriation of and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as a solitary hope for eternal life and deliverance from sin. This faith is a work of God in the heart of the believing sinner. Not only is it believing in the facts, but it's also personally trusting in Christ for our salvation, that he died for us. It's a personal thing. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a second. I want to read to you verses 3 to 4. Mentioning just some of the facts that we have to believe in. Starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That basically is a summary of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. Now, there's obviously more truths that are involved in the gospel than just these, but this is a summary: that Christ died for our sins, okay, we have to believe that, according to the scriptures, that the Bible is the word of God, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Now turn with me to Romans, please, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. And this is a key passage. Romans 10. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, again, you've got that resurrection of Christ, don't you? That's key. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So you've got there another key verse, and there are certain things that you have to believe. Again, Christ is Lord. I mean, there's a whole group of people out there in our culture that believe that you can be saved and not necessarily believe that Christ is your Lord. And so there are people that hold that view. But I think a correct understanding of the gospel is that when we get saved, we receive Christ as he is, which is both Savior and Lord. We can't make a distinction between those two things. But beyond just believing in the facts, we have to trust in Christ himself. Believe in him personally to be saved by faith. The Bible says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. The point there is what? That it's all from God. It's not about working or trying to do a whole bunch of religious stuff so God will accept us, or trying to be good because we're not good. Nobody's good. The Bible says that very clearly. But it's about recognizing our sin and repenting and coming to Christ and asking him to save us. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. It says our works are like filthy rags in the eyes of God, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. In other words, our attempts to work our way to heaven and to be a good person and to think that we can do it ourselves, that's something that God looks at as a filthy rag. And I'm going to be a little bit blunt here. The word filthy rag in Hebrew actually means menstrual cloth. And I know that's a little strong terminology, but that's exactly what it is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 to 18. And actually, I'll start with verse 9. This is a key passage. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There we go, that universal sinfulness again. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Have you ever heard of seeker-sensitive ministries? And a church, some churches have what they call seeker-sensitive ministries, or they try to be a seeker-sensitive ministry. And what they say is, well, we know there's a whole bunch of people out there that are just seeking God. And we need to figure out what it is we need to do as a church to draw them in. But the reality is that there is none who seeks for God, according to the Bible. Left to ourselves, humanity is not going to be seeking for the God of the Bible. All turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their mouths they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what's all that saying? No one is righteous. No one has spiritual understanding. No one left to themselves seeks for God. All have turned aside from righteousness. No one does good. We're all liars. Out of our mouths comes all kinds of obscenities and cursing. We know that. You know, we hear people talk. And even in our darker moments, when nobody's around, we've slept. And we know that just stuff spontaneously arises. We're quick to shed blood, or at least thinking about shedding blood. There is no peace in our hearts. And there's no fear of God. No Christian has anything to brag about, spiritually speaking. We bring nothing to our own salvation but our own sin. That's all we bring. We can't say, well, I did this and I did that and I'm a pretty good person, da 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 da, what a good boy am I. We're not good boys and we're not good girls. We bring nothing but our sin to the cross. God does it all. He gives us the gift of his grace, which includes the gift of faith. We must also recognize that we have been given the gift of repentance as well. Of course, we have to realize that when we talk about faith, we talk about a repentant faith. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Our faith must be a repentant faith. Such a faith is God's gift to the undeserving. Jesus said, himself said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If you have such a faith and are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, remember, it's all from him. You do not deserve and you did not earn your salvation. It is a gift. Martin Luther, I really like Martin Luther. He was quite a character, actually, if you read up a little bit about the history of Martin Luther. He really was an interesting guy. And he was a Catholic. He grew up in the Catholic Church, and he almost got hit by lightning one time. And when he survived that experience, he called out and said, I'll become a monk. Because of God saving him. He was going to be a lawyer, but he decided to become a monk instead. Probably we could do a whole sermon on that. But anyway, he says, even though I lived as a monk without reproach. Well, if you're a monk, you can't get married. You live in monasteries, and, you know, it's not a very pleasant life. You work really, really hard, and all you do is think about God. And so that's what he did, and that's what his reaction to what happened to him brought about. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat him importunately upon Paul at that place, more ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the line, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness, which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. See, he was a monk, and he apparently had a really tender conscience. And he was always feeling guilty all the time. You know, no matter how hard he tried, you know, he felt himself, you know, just sinning and sinning all the time, even though he wasn't doing anything really bad, at least according to our standards, you know. Apparently he would go to the person that was over him, spiritually speaking, and he would want to confess all these sins. And finally the guy said, Martin, stop. Come back when you've actually done something wrong, you know. Chill out, man, you know, and he really was troubled by this. And this verse, Romans 1:17, but the righteous man shall live by faith, it really escaped him for a while because he was always focusing on the judgment and the wrath of God, and he was a sinner and he fell short, and no matter how hard he tried and no matter how good a monk he tried to be, he could never be good enough. But that's the whole point of the Christian faith. You're not good enough. None of us are good enough. Martin Luther wasn't good enough. I wasn't good. I'm not good enough. You aren't good enough, etc. So we have to come to Christ by faith, not by works, because no amount of works will save us. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that brings us to our third point. We are saved by grace through faith and in Christ and Christ alone. Faith must have an object. In other words, you have to have faith in something or someone. We all live by faith to some extent. We have faith that the water we drink is probably going to be okay, unless, of course, we live in Flint, and that would be different. We assume that the pews we are sitting in will hold us up. They should hold people up. We haven't lost anybody yet. If we cross the Mackinac Bridge or any other bridge, we assume the bridge will probably hold us up. That's not always true, but most of the time it is. In many areas of life, we place our faith in something or someone. If we go to the doctor, we assume that they're probably going to tell us what to do and it'll probably work out all right eventually. Now, that doesn't always happen, but most of the time it does. In salvation, we place our faith in a person. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in who Christ is, God incarnate, God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who came to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would not have to pay it ourselves. We place our faith in what he did, and he died on the cross for our sins. We place no faith in our own righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness, not really. Nobody is righteous, none are good, no, not one. We place no faith in any human works or any works righteousness program, no matter what it's called or who's running it. You know, we're not saved by going to church. We're not saved by feeding people. Well, I'm not saying those things are bad, but that doesn't save us. We're not saved by engaging in religious ritual. This is what the Pharisees did, if you read the New Testament. They were always involved in religious ritual. They worried about whether or not they were tithing their little mint plants. But righteousness and mercy and all these things completely escaped them. So none of that matters. The only thing that matters is who do we have faith in? We have faith in Jesus Christ. He was God, he is God, in human flesh. Every other religion in the world, every single religion, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, we could just go on down the list, has a works righteousness program. Now, what is a works righteousness program? In other words, you have to work really, really hard and do all the really, really good things that the religion tells that you have to do. And if you do that, you'll get to heaven. Maybe. whereas Scripture says, there's nothing you can do except repent, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, ask Jesus to save you. That's all you can do. Every other religion in the world is a works righteousness program, with the exception of biblical Christianity. And I say biblical Christianity because not all Christianity is biblical. In other words, we have to find a way to earn our salvation if we follow these other religions. The Bible teaches us that we can't earn our salvation, that we must trust in the person and the work of Christ to save us. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, the Philippian jailer is all upset because God came in and released Paul and Silas from their bonds inside jail. And, you know, he thought Paul and Silas were going to run away. That's what everybody else would have done. And if they ran away, he was going to die. Because you're the Philippian jailer, or as a Roman jailer, you're not supposed to let your prisoners escape. If they escape, you die. And he falls down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Turn with me to John chapter 3. We're getting near the end. Hang in there. John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage I know that you all know, but we're going to go through verse 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You know, believing in what? Believing in Christ. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, this is his first advent. This is his first coming. He didn't come to judge the world, but he came to save it. There will be a second coming, and that second coming will be one of judgment. That is yet future. Verse 18, "He who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So as we look at this, what do we come up with? We come up with the fact that we need to trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. John Wesley, most of us have heard of John Wesley. You know, a lot of good things about John Wesley. There are probably some theological issues that I may differ with John Wesley on, but he's a good Christian brother and he had a lot to teach us. He speaks of his own conversion in this way. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwittingly to a society in Aldersgate Street in London, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart of a person through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So how are we saved? We're saved by grace alone. We're saved through faith alone. We're saved in Christ alone, through Christ alone. Finally, we're saved for what purpose? To the glory of God alone. You know, our salvation is not just from us, for us, is it? You know, we tend to think about our conversion, our salvation, our eternal life. And some of that's obviously true and it's right and we understand that. But it's not all about us. Our salvation is also for the glory of God. Verse 10, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You know, good works have no part in gaining our salvation, you say, well, wait a minute, didn't we just say that, you know, back here, we're not saved by works, et cetera, et cetera. Now verse 10, they're talking about works. Well, we're not saved by works. Good works are not how you gain salvation. Good works are the fruit of a genuine salvation. If you're genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, there will be good works. You know, we see so much of this in our culture, particularly our church culture, where people, they pray a prayer. They come on, you're going to get saved. You need to pray this prayer. Follow after me. And the guy prays the prayer. And okay, now you're saved. Write it down in your Bible. Come to church. The guy walks out the door. You never see him again. And then later you run into him and said, well, haven't seen you in church. We've been trying to get you to come to church. He said, well, why would I go to church? He said, I prayed a prayer. That's all the preacher told me I had to do. I prayed a prayer and I'm done. And we have to recognize that such conversion is not real. And the reason the conversion is not real is there's no interest in the things of God, no change in behavior, no change in attitude, which is to be the natural byproduct of a true conversion. That's why we have so many Christians that don't act like Christians. And you say, well, are you really saved? How dare you question that? Of course I'm saved. I got saved at Vacation Bible School when I was 7 years old. Well, you got to start acting like you're saved. And a lot of people probably are not saved, and they think they are. Good works have no part in gaining salvation. We're not saved by being good, because we're not good, but our salvation is meant to result in good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We do the good works after we're saved. They're the fruit of our salvation. They are a love response to the God who saved us. John chapter 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to show the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, etc. All those things that you find in Galatians chapter 5. And be my disciples. Prove that you're my disciples. If you say you're a Christian, there better be enough evidence to convict you. God has called us to be his children. This occurred before the very foundation of the world. This is talking about believers. This is before creation, before time, and in eternity past. He created us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. If he started the good work by drawing you to himself, he will perfect it. God has prepared good works for us in which we are to walk, to be involved in. There are things that God has called us to do after he saved us. We don't necessarily always know what those are right away. So we go out and we try different things, and eventually it becomes clear. We have not been saved, and I say this a lot, you guys always laugh when I say it, but we've not been saved to sit, soak, and sour. We've been saved to serve God. We've been saved to perform good works, consistent with God's will, consistent with his good pleasure, and for his glory. We exist to glorify God. He had the power to save us. He also has the power to equip us for every good deed, 2 Corinthians 9:8. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. It's not just about us and how much money we can make and how many fish we can catch, and here I am a fisherman, and how many deer we can kill and, you know, and all this stuff, and how good we can be at our jobs. It's about glorifying God. All that other stuff doesn't really matter. You know, look at the world around us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. You see that all over the place, don't you? You know, look at the election, and we're really fired up about this election, I know, in this country, and every time you turn around, it's another scandal, and, you know, we're all kind of upset, and evangelicals are struggling with, who am I going to vote for? If I vote for this guy, maybe he's got a chance to turn the country around, but yet he's done so many bad things, maybe we shouldn't vote for him, that kind of thing. And this debate goes on back and forth, and we feel bad about it, but at the end of the day, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. It does matter, because I know we live in a world, a real world with real problems, with real people, but in a very real sense, it doesn't matter. What does matter? It matters that we live to love other people and to love and glorify our God, whatever he's called us to do. As Christians, we must examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. Are we really who we say we are? We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. Do you follow me on that? We're saved by a faith that results in works. Let us be sure that our faith is genuine, that it works, and that our lives glorify the God who made us, the God who loved us, the God who has saved us, and God who works in our hearts even now and lives in us so that we can glorify him. I'll conclude this morning with this insert, which you have in your bulletin, and just kind of reminding us a little bit more about Reformation Sunday. Reformation Day is a Protestant religious holiday celebrated on October 31st. It recognizes the day the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. This act is commemorated as the official starting point of the Protestant Reformation. Officially, Reformation Day has been commemorated since 1567. Exact dates for the holiday varied until the 200th celebration in 1717, when October 31st became the official date of celebration in Germany and later expanded internationally. Within the Lutheran tradition, Reformation Day is considered a lesser holiday and is officially named the Festival of the Reformation. Most Lutheran churches and others who celebrate this day commemorate it on Sunday prior to October 31st. The impact of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation has been enormous on global Christianity. In contrast to the extra-biblical traditions and work-based practices of Roman Catholicism, Luther called church back to the good news of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Luther believed the Word of God was the supreme authority of the Christian faith rather than tradition or papal decrees. In the process of bringing the scriptures to the common person, Luther translated the Bible into German, published numerous books and sermons of biblical teachings, and composed numerous hymns based on biblical themes. Many of his hymns are still sung today. Luther was brought to trial before the church, and the court attempted to force him to recant. That means to take back everything he said. Luther's response is often quoted, "I cannot choose but adhere to the Word of God, which has possession of my conscience, nor will I even make any recantation, since it is neither safe or honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I can do no otherwise, so help me God, amen." From Germany, the Protestant Reformation expanded through Europe, influencing the work of John Calvin in Geneva, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, and John Knox in Scotland. The Reformation Luther led also sparked the Anabaptist, or the Free Church movement, and the English Reformation. These movements in turn influenced the spread of Christianity to the Americas and throughout the world where European exploration took place. South Africa, India, Austria, and New Zealand all felt the impact of Luther's hammer in Wittenberg. Robert Rothwell has noted, "Today Luther's legacy lives on the creeds and the confessions of Protestant bodies worldwide. As we consider his importance this Reformation Day, let us equip ourselves to be knowledgeable proclaimers and defenders of biblical truth. May we be eager to preach the gospel of God to the world and thereby spark a new reformation of church and culture." You know, I will say this, I'm interrupting here for a second. There has been a revival of sorts of the doctrines of grace, of the teachings of Calvin and others. And, you know, this is, I believe, is a good thing. And I don't know if it's going to sweep through the entire Church of the United States or what, but there will be pockets, at least, of revival. And so that's just, I think, God raising up these ancient truths that we were so quick to throw away at a point in time in our own culture. May we be eager to preach the gospel of God to the world and thereby spark a new reformation of church and culture. That means we need to preach the truth of the Bible. And if we do that, God may yet show mercy to this country. Reformation Day remains a central rallying point for all of those who choose to follow Christ by faith according to his word. The holiday commemorates the actions of a man who was willing to stand against the ideas of his day and to present God's word as our guide for salvation, John 3:16, and Christian living. How are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for what purpose? For the glory of God alone, shall we pray.